We're going back to our story of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32 and 33 this morning. Last time we left Jacob at Mount Gilead. He's back in the land in Mount Gilead. He was on his way back to the promised land when he was overtaken by his father-in-law Laban, you remember, who was very angry because he slipped away and he was not aware of it, and it was wrong, he said. But God had warned Laban before he caught up with Jacob that he needed to be agreeable, and he was. He agreed with Jacob to establish a covenant betwixt the two of them. They built a little pile of stones there, a little memorial, and they promised never to cross that point toward one another with evil intent, that they would allow each other to go their separate ways. And so they did. I want you to remember also as we go that Rachel had stolen away her father's house gods, his teraphim. She had hid them in the saddlebags, and she sat upon them and lied about it, and so she's made her escape, and she's gotten away with stealing. Of course, nobody ever gets away with anything. God keeps the record. We want to finish up, though, from that point. We want to finish up the story of Jacob today. Not that we won't mention him again, but we'll just get to the point to where we're ready to pick up another life, and we'll talk about Joseph in days to come. We're in chapter 32 of Genesis. Jacob's reunion with Esau. That's the topic right now. Jacob's reunion with Esau. Chapter 32 and verse 1. And Jacob went, let me give you that up here. And Jacob went on his way, and the angel of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. We assume God's camp and Jacob's camp, sort of the same place there, two camps. Jacob was probably reminded by that sight of the angels. You know, he'd seen them before in the highlands of Israel. When he was on his way up to Paddan Aram, he saw that ladder descending, those stairs descending, and the angels going up and down, and he was aware of the fact that God was involved in human life and that he could trust God for certain things. And so he's probably reminded of the sight by the sight of the angels that he had made a promise to God before at a place he had called Bethel. And it says, I'll give you this other verse backing up to chapter 28 and verse 22. "And this stone which I set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." So he said that going up to get his wives. Now he's coming back, and he's probably reminded of that, though it doesn't say so here. But you know he is, as he sees the hosts of God. Verse 3 in chapter 32. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, saying, his brother unto the land of Seir, and the country of Edom, that's where Esau would be among his people. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servant and women servant, and I have sent to tell my lord Esau, that I may find grace in thy sight." So what's on his mind? What's he thinking about? At the forefront of his mind is the fact that when he left, Esau had vowed to kill him, to murder him, to put him out of the way because he had stolen his birthright and blessing. And so he's expecting a scrap when he gets there. So he sent messengers to Esau with a greeting of peace, hoping it would be returned. His messengers would sort of sense the spirit of Esau when he heard, hey, Jacob's back in town, and they would report back to Jacob. And that's what he's looking for. Edom is the territory of Esau, which was south and east of the Dead Sea. When people came down through the the gaps in the northern mountains, they would end up a lot of times coming out into the Jordan Valley. They would cross the river and go down on the east side, and that's the way that Jacob is traveling. And so they're in line north and south. They're gonna be greeting each other in the middle of that trek there. In verse 6 it says, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee." Oh, he wished they had stopped right there. But they said, "And 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And we understand why. 400 men. What are those 400 men? He assumed that they're going to slay his household, and they're going to do away with this conniving brother that he's been to Esau. As Esau had said back in Genesis 27:41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." We saw a little bit of God's providence in that right there. Because you remember, Esau was thinking, my dad's on his deathbed. But he lived 40 some more years. And so God had all of this happen before Isaac would die, and the brothers thinking, oh, it's coming quickly, and Esau making this vow. Well, he had time to forget about it. He had time to get over it. Jacob would have to get ready, though, at this point, as far as he knows, he would have to get ready for the worst, because that's what it looks like. You know, when you live to deceive, if you don't live in the light, if you're not honest with people, totally honest, then you have to always be looking over your shoulder, wondering, you know, what's going to happen next? Are they going to seek revenge? How are they going to respond to what I've done? It's easy to make yourself look good, sort of a pride thing, and you lie to make yourself look good. If you tell one lie, it's very easy to tell another lie. And if you start to do that, and if you walk in the shadows or in the darkness outside of the path that you should be on, then you're going to have to start looking over your shoulders, because you're affecting the lives of other people negatively, and they might not like that. They may realize what you're doing and try to get even at some point. And so Jacob's learning a hard and valuable lesson, or we could say he's learning, though it doesn't look like he takes much stock in these lessons here at first. So he's getting ready for the worst. We go over to chapter 32 and verse 7 in the latter part of the verse. "And he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two bands, and said, If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." So we know that he's going to send a gift. This is not the gift. This is just dividing everything and going in waves toward Esau, thinking if Esau comes with his 400 men, they may take the first wave, and the second wave will get wind of it, or they'll see it in the distance and they'll flee and they'll survive this onslaught from Esau, if that's his choice to do so. So Jacob figured by this time, or by the time that Esau got to him, that he would have gotten word that he's on the war path and he would himself be spared. Jacob obviously had his favorites. He sent them out in waves. How would you like to be in the first wave? It tells you something about your acceptance. You know, the boss doesn't like me. He doesn't value me as much as these. So he's dividing his household. And they're aware of what's happening. He's doing himself harm, and for no reason, as we know, but he did not know. Jacob obviously, though, had favorites in his household. And his conniving is coming home to roost for him. His ways are starting to reap what he has sown. By this, I would just say to you again, it pays to walk in the light. Just be honest, be upfront, be transparent with people, and more importantly, be right, be godly in your dealings with others. Jacob had not been, and now he's afraid. He's afraid, and he's got this terrible situation before him. Verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies. In verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother. So he's praying. But before he prays, you see, he remembers Jacob's first recorded prayer for 20 years. Maybe he prayed other times. We don't know. First recorded prayer for 20 years here. He's in desperation. Desperation is a good motivator for prayer. And he's praying now. He's asking God. It's unfortunate for us when our prayers, when our prayer lives have to be crisis driven. That's unfortunate. It means that you're missing out on a lot of fellowship with the Lord. When you talk to the Lord only in crisis, then you don't get to know God. You don't get to worship God in your quiet time. Your prayer life cannot be crisis driven. It's a good motivator to prayer, but notice that Jacob, in his crisis-driven prayer, first thing he says is, Lord, you promised. Lord, you promised if I come back, you'll take care of me. That's what he's saying right now. But you'll also notice that he says nothing in his prayer about his vow, that he's going to come back and give a tenth of everything to God. So he's a very what kind of man? He seems selfish, doesn't he? Very self-centered man. And I like to point that out because a lot of commentators, if they're people of God, they have a tendency to just make everything they do glow. Well, it's not the case. And I'm glad their shortcomings are recorded for us in Scriptures because I've got some too. And I know that God uses less than perfect men because there are no perfect men or women or boys or girls. And God uses us. We can thank Him for that. Verse 13, and he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother, 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels, which they're colts, 40 kine, that would be cows and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hands of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And so he's got this plan. He was in Mahanaim, and he knew that he needed a plan. Maybe he could somehow soften Esau's heart before they eventually met. And so he has this plan, these droves of animals he's going to give to Esau. And they're going to go out before Esau ever sees him. He'll receive all of these gifts, 580 animals, which was a considerable amount. That's the gift of a wealthy man. The droves would be followed by his household and two other groups. Lastly, he and his wives and his children would come face to face with Esau. We'll see how that unfolds here in just a minute. So he's assembled 580 animals to appease Esau, but still we see no faith in God. He just recounted, in his prayer, he just reminded God of his promise to take care. Does he not believe? He's going to all this trouble. Wouldn't faith make this a lot easier? Faith will always make it easier. For us today, hey, hard times are coming. Economy's not as good. Going to be a shortage of fuel oil, maybe roving blackouts, da-da-da-da-da. You hear of all kinds of things. I don't know whether they'll happen or not. It doesn't really matter whether they do. Our God, He's got our backs. Our God's going to take care of us. Our God's going to provide for us. That's not just words to say or hear. That's the truth. Our God will meet all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We need to be convinced of that. We need to be seriously convinced of that. Verse 17, And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou? Who do you belong to? And whither goest thou? And whose are these before thee, these animals? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. You see the tension building here. He told each of the droves to say the same thing when they met Esau, and notice that Jacob would be along behind all of them. What a man, right? What a man he was. The problem with Jacob, what is the problem? If we could put it in a nutshell, what's wrong with this scene altogether? I've already mentioned it. Lack of faith. He doesn't have any faith in God. It's hard to believe he's the grandson of faithful Abraham who left Ur of the Chaldees, who confronted the soldiers that took away the people of Sodom, and he went to rescue them, so outnumbered. The odds were way against him. Abraham seemed to have no fears most of his time. He feared the smaller things, like somebody taking his wife and killing him for his wife. But not all-out war in a situation to where people were armed and would be ready to kill him. Jacob's problem, lack of faith. Your problem, mine, same thing probably, lack of faith. That's why we don't do more. That's why we don't accomplish more. It's not enough just to realize it. We ought to fix it, right? We ought to believe God for more. Are you working on that? Are you working on trusting God more? Giving your life to Him? I'm pressing the point right now to walk and live in the presence of God, to remember Him always, to pray all day long in everything you do. Just quick prayer up to the Lord. Lord, help me. Help me get there safely. Lord, thank you that I got here safely. Lord, help me to find what I'm looking for. Lord, thank you for helping me find what I was looking for. Just talk to God always. Why not? It can make you feel so much closer. It can make you so much more aware of what God's doing in your life if you live in His presence. Brother, sister, try it. Just try it. Talk to God all day long. If you go 15 minutes you haven't talked to God, then that's too long. Talk to Him a little bit. Talk to Him as you go. He's your best friend. He sticks close to you. He's always in your presence. Talk to Him. Be aware of His presence. It's what Jacob lacked. It's what we lack. Verse 22, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Jabbok. You see it on the map behind me. It's that stream, that little line there, is about 60 miles long. It flows into the Jordan from the east, about midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, so halfway down through the Jordan Valley. He was left alone. Jacob was left alone right there camping on the side of this little stream. Big creek it was. He's left alone. And he's left alone by design. God left him there. God worked it out so Jacob would be right here, right now. And he has a purpose in that. He wants to talk to him. The place where he is Peniel. Peniel, P-E-N-I-E-L. And that means face of God. It's where Jacob would see the face of God. How old would he be right now? Do you remember last time I said anything about his age? He was about 90. It's been 7 years. He's 97 years old. He's an old man. He's an old man at this point. Verse 24 in the latter part of the verse, and there wrestled a man with him unto the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched him in the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. This is odd. He's camped out here in the wilderness, and somebody comes in the midst of the night, and he wrestles with him for the rest of the night until the break of day. This whole thing was intended to be, by God who orchestrated it, an object lesson. And maybe you've wondered about it. Let me maybe help you down the road a little bit here as I've been studying it somewhat. Jacob's life was like a wrestling match. Have you noticed? Everywhere he goes, he's at odds with somebody. With his brother, then with his father as he stole the birthright or stole the blessing of his brother. Then he goes up and he fights with Laban for all those years, 20 years. He has issues with his wives. He has issues with everybody. Everywhere he goes, he's in the midst of something unpleasant. Even here by Jabbok, he is in a wrestling match with God, but he doesn't know it yet. He was even overwhelmed right now with fear and with uncertainty. It was not a good time for Jacob to be wrestling through the night. It was already hard, and now it's harder still. He's in a wrestling match. He doesn't understand, but he's giving his all. His physical strength is near depleted. And verse 26 says, and he said, let me go. He's talking about the angel that he saw. This is the angel of the Lord. We know it to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He's wrestling with Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. The angel of the Lord says, let me go. And Jacob says, I'll not let thee go until you bless me. So, was the Lord overpowered? Could he not handle this man? Well, he proves that he can. It was all an object lesson. He wrestles, and Jacob struggles, and he struggles until he realizes he's struggling with God. Okay, and that's how it was planned, that he would struggle for a long time, even with God. Jacob, you struggle with everybody you meet. You're a conniver. You're a trickster. You're not honest, Jacob, and you struggle. Everywhere you go is a struggle, and God proves that to him or demonstrates that to him or visualizes that in this object lesson, this visualization of this wrestling match. It was not until a supernatural touch, though, that Jacob realized what he was doing. A supernatural touch, and the Lord revealed himself to Jacob. So he reached down and touches his thigh. And the thigh's out of joint. With a touch, with a supernatural touch. Now Jacob realizes, oh, this is not just any old man here. This is the Lord. And when he realized who he was wrestling, he gave up and he held on and wanted a blessing. He wouldn't let go. He wanted a blessing. Exactly what he needed to do all of his life. Let go and let God. You see how he learned a lesson here? Or did he? There was a lesson being taught here for sure. When he realized who he was wrestling, he let go. The angel touched his thigh. It went out of joint. It was a humbling experience. But he had learned that victory, he had learned at this point that victory came through surrender. I can't win this one. I'll salvage if I'll surrender. And he confessed here in this passage. I didn't finish reading. Let me go back to verse 27. He said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. He confessed. He's a con man. He's a trickster. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hath prevailed. So the blessing would follow. The name change is significant. Jacob means supplanter. Israel means God prevails. Jacob supposedly will learn that lesson. The angel's words, as a prince hast thou power with God and with man and hast prevailed, were certainly descriptive of Jacob's life. He always seemed to come out on top. And Jacob had struggled with God, and he lived to talk about it through this wrestling match. But he's going to limp for the rest of his life to remind him of what he learned. Jacob obviously believed in God. He sought God's blessing, but he had lived like a practical atheist. He believed in God. He wanted God to bless him, but he lived like a practical atheist. What's a practical atheist? Somebody who believes in God but lives like there is no God. Does that describe you in any way? We believe in God. We know that he's a God in heaven, that he created all things, that he makes the birds sing and the apples grow on the trees, the sun rise and set every day. He makes it rain and we have crops. We believe God does all that. And we believe it. We believe it. But we don't act like we believe it always. That God can take care of me through this circumstance. That God will provide for my needs. That he can help me through this slump. That he can help my body to heal or give me the grace to live with my injury, whatever it might be. We say we believe, but we don't always live like it. Practical atheism, pretty common among the 21st century Christians. So this verse 28, 26 to 28, Jacob, through surrender, is ready to be blessed. He's ready to be the recipient. If he's learned this little lesson, he's ready to be the recipient of God's blessing and put his people in place, his family. Let's see what happens. Verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved," he says. "Tell me thy name," as if he didn't know who he was wrestling with. I always wondered, well, why didn't the angel of the Lord say, "Well, my name is"? Why didn't he give him a name? It was his question here, "Wherefore is it that thou askest after my name?" Why do you need to ask that, Jacob? You don't need to hear me tell you. You know at this point. And he blessed him. He blessed him. Peniel means face of God. Jacob knew in the morning that the angel was indeed the angel of the Lord, who is God. It was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And he had to learn all that before daybreak. Did you ever wonder why? Who cares if it's daybreak? Well, you don't look upon the face of God in pure light and live. That was a belief that a lot of people had from way back because of what God told Moses. Eventually, Jacob would look upon God if the sun rose. I don't know if that was it or not. Or Jacob would have to begin his days. His people were spread out here. They're looking for Jacob. When the sun comes up, he better be there shouting instructions because there's a lot happening this day. That's a possibility. That may be why the angel says, "It's daybreak. You need to let go." Or maybe... maybe there's this surprise. Esau's on the horizon. Esau approaches his camp, even as the wrestling match breaks up. Verse 31, or chapter 31 and verse 1, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came in with 400 men. He doesn't have much time to think about what just happened. He lifts up his head, and there's Esau coming. "And he divided the children unto Leah and to Rachel and unto two handmaids. And he put the maids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost." So he's arranged again. He's divided according to his own preference. Even after his revival, Jacob now did with his immediate family the same thing he had done with all of his servants. He's put the most important behind and the least important in front. Three droves now just of his wives and children. And he arranged them in order according to their value to him. He put his favorites in the rear. That's sort of sad. Verse 3, and he passed over before them. Oh, something good to say about Jacob. At least he put the kids behind him and his wives. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So he would meet them before his family and children, he said. Here we see some forced humility. Imagine Jacob bowing before anybody. But here he is bowing before his brother Esau in fear. And verse 4 says, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. I wonder when he realized it was a loving embrace rather than an onslaught, rather than an attack. I wonder when he realized that. And he embraced him and fell on his neck and he kissed him. Well, I guess at that point he would know, hey, he's not mad. Would he say in his mind, in his heart, praise the Lord? I don't know. He lifted up his eyes and saw, this is Esau, lifted up his eyes, saw the women and children, and said, who art those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. At least he acknowledged God gave him his children, his family. Even before the fretting, God had already worked with Esau. He didn't need to worry at all. He didn't need to give this great gift. He didn't need to divide his family. He didn't need to go through all of that if he had just had what? Just had faith. How much fretting could we save ourselves if we just trust God? Oh, I preach to me too, but I do preach to you as well. How much trouble would you save yourself if you just trust God? Just do what he says and trust him. Oh, ye of little faith, Jesus said to his disciples. It's hard to believe that this is the grandson of faithful Abraham. Oh, ye of little faith. Verse 8, and he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I have met? Esau speaking. And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And verse 11, the latter part of the verse says, and he urged him and he took it. So Esau says, after he gets up, he's embraced his brother with a smile on his face. He's kissed him and he's welcomed him back home. And Esau says, what are all the animals for? I mean, wow. What do you mean by these? He said, they're a gift to appease you, to make you satisfied with me, to make you accepting of me. And Esau says, you don't need to do that. Everything's okay. You keep your things. I have enough. Don't you like that? I do. Oh, I know Esau was separated from God, but he shows more gray matter, more compassion than the chosen one to receive the blessings of God through which Messiah would come. Esau. And when Jacob persisted, Esau finally took his gift, but he didn't want to. Verse 14. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before thy servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. You see it? Verse 16. And Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob sojourned to Sukkoth. You see a problem here? What did Jacob say to Esau? You go on down. I'll follow you and I'll come as quickly as I can with all the animals and with the children. And I'll come to see her after you. Esau takes his gift with him, expecting to see Jacob in some days. But Jacob had no idea, had no plan, I should say, to go down to be with Esau. No plan. Verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place was called Succoth. The agreement was to go to see Esau, but he lied. He had no intention to return to Mount Seir. He had also lied to God at this point. You remember his oath on his way up to get his wives at Paddan Aram? He made an oath to God, Lord, if you bring me back safely, I'll come to this place and I'll give you a tenth of what you've blessed me with. It seems forgotten. Totally. Totally forgotten. Was it totally forgotten? Well, it is for the moment. Jacob went to Succoth. That's on the east side of the Jordan. And about 20 miles from Shechem. The last passage we'll look at, verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalom, the city of Shechem, or a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent, and the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. That means God, the God of Israel. Now, some people say at that point he probably gave God the tenth, but the Bible doesn't say that. But even if he did give the tenth, that's not the deal. The deal was that he would go back to Bethel, and he's not gone there as yet. And so, as far as the story of Jacob, is it a happy ending or a sad ending? Well, you could have differing opinions about that. God certainly had blessed Jacob. God's the hero in the story of Jacob. Jacob was a trickster all of his life. He lived in the shadows and he paid the price. Sort of sad. I want to talk to you just a few minutes now with the time that we have left about chapter 34. And maybe just glance again at chapter 35 and the story of Dinah. And so you can look along. Please follow along in your copy of the scriptures. And we'll take a quick glance here. In verse 1 of chapter 34. Let me get this online here. Chapter 1, verse 34. It says, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Who's Leah? One of Jacob's wives, okay, the second wife, had a daughter, her name was Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. These words in Hebrew, he raped her, okay, he took advantage of her. And verse 3 says, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. I want her to be my wife. And that was the culture of arranged marriages. Now, God is not mentioned not once in the chapter. Little did Dinah know how this little trip over to see how the daughters of the people of Shechem lived, how it would affect her life, how it would turn out. They were heathen, and God would not have approved of them commingling with, and certainly not taking marriages in this land filled with Canaanites, who in just a few generations will be judged. So she's taken a trip. She's taken it upon herself to go meet these daughters. They were heathens, and God was not pleased. He would not approve of that. She was raped, and he laid hands on her. And later it's described, he defiled her, it says. He treated her like a harlot. How easy is it to get too close to the edge? Not just in sensual things, but in any sin. You get too close to the edge and And it sucks you in. You think, well, I'll go there and that's as far as I'll go. But it has a pull. The gravity of sinful situations pulls us into itself. And so it was here. Circumstances really became beyond her control. And that's how it works. The lesson for us, for you and me, stay away. Flee youthful lusts. Go, turn your back on things that don't please the Lord. Go toward the Lord. Repent of the desire and the giving in to those temptations. Verse 5, which we're not looking at, Jacob got word of what had happened to Dinah, and he decided, I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to sit on this a little bit, I'm going to talk to my boys, I'm going to talk to his 11 sons about this before he does anything. And while he was waiting, Hamor, Shechem's father, showed up to commune with Jacob, it says. And while he was there, the boys came home. Verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth. They were angry because he had wrought folly in Israel in laying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. You notice in verse 7 it says something like that shouldn't be done in Israel. Well, there is no Israel yet. The only Israel is Jacob. Jacob's family, the seed of a nation. And it's referred to here as Israel. Verses 9 to 12, the terms that Hamor offered were, hey, our families, listen, brethren. Our families can just, they can marry each other. You can have our daughters. Our daughters are available to you. Your daughters can be available to us. We'll share the land with you. You'll have full citizenship here where you live. We can freely trade and we'll all better ourselves because of that. We'll pay whatever you want for a dowry. Just name your price. Later, when Hamor talked to his own people at Shechem, later we would learn that his intentions were sort of self-serving too. We'll see that in just a minute. Before though, let's look at verse 13. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. So that's what do you have to do? Shechem, what do you have to do? You want Dinah? You want us to sort of commingle here? You just need to be circumcised like we are, they said. And Shechem and Hamor said to themselves, is that all? They thought they got away on easy street, but true to their father's character, Jacob's boys' plan was not to become one with these vile people. This was a trick. It was to make them more vulnerable. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. God had given that to Abraham, and only for those to whom the covenant was made. And they were supposed to be pure. Christ was coming from this family. It couldn't be intermingled with the Canaanites. It had to be this family. And so this is a big issue. These were not Jews. Something that should have never been, it should have been sacred to them. But it was wickedly misused. They were deceitful with this sacred thing. Christians often abuse the sacred things of our Lord. Even his name, Christian. I've mentioned several times the Christian Yellow Pages, the Christian business, the Christian. We ascribe Christian to anything we want to. We want to seem like the elite group. The ones who would never be dishonest, who would never take advantage of. And so we ascribe Christ's name to that, and then they're crooks. I could point to some within just a few minutes of driving to from here. They ascribe the name Christian and they do everything except what Christ would do. Circumcision they required. Hamor and Shechem went back to the gates of their own city, and they sold the idea to the men of Shechem. Hey, I know we'll be sore for a little bit, but hey, this will be worth it. Look at it, verse 23. It says, "Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours?" Hey, men, think of what we stand to gain here if we're willing to pay this little price. And so it reveals that their offer was indeed sort of self-serving. Verse 24, "And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his sons, hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city, and every male was circumcised, and that went all that went out of the gate of his city. It would have been extremely easy for the family of Jacob to lose their purity here if they had done seriously what they had proposed. It would have been easy for them, but it was a trick. Circumcision is that operation on the foreskin of male children. It would be extremely painful to grown men. Verse 25 says, "And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dana's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males." It was a bloodbath. Who did it? The sons of Jacob, particularly Simeon and Levi. Hamor and Shechem were among those who died. Verses 27 to 29 tell us that the brothers spoiled the city, all of the brothers, the 11. They took the livestock, the money, the children, the wives. They took the possessions right out of their homes. And they rescued their sister. They took her home. Verse 30, "And Jacob said unto Simeon and Levi, Ye have troubled me to make me a stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, and I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as an harlot?" Jacob was concerned. For who? For himself. Still selfish. Come on, Jacob. Still selfish, concerned with not so much about the injustice, but with how it would affect him and his reputation. Jacob expected retaliation from the surrounding Canaanites. He suspected that no one would have any respect for him anymore, that there would be no peaceful relationship with his neighbors. He'll live in turmoil for the rest of his life with no friends. He suspected that he may not even survive this. What's he lack? Say it. Faith. He lacks faith. God's made him some promises. They're going to happen. They're going to come true. He lacks faith. Faith in the promises of God could have spared him so much headache, so much turmoil in his life. Now we're going over to verse 1 of chapter 35. And we're going to see the sort of the last event. "And God said unto Jacob, Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." So God is mentioned 20 times in this chapter. Bethel was the place where God had confirmed the covenant to him on his way to Paddan Aram. God now commands Jacob to return there and to perform that he had vowed. Verse 2, he called his whole household together and he says, hey, we're going on a little trip here. I want you to put away the strange gods. I want you to to clean yourself. This would include the gods stolen by Rachel from Laban, her father. Clean yourself. Put on clean clothes. Sort of a picture of consecration to the Lord. And he'd been back in the land now for 8 or 10 years. Why are they not already cleaned up? Why is he not already living in anticipation of God doing something? 8 or 10 years. Come on, Jacob. Get with it, man. Sound like Biden, don't I? Get with it. Do something. Get your house in order. He explained to everybody about Bethel what happened there, and he took them that were there, and he took them to Bethel. He took them to Bethel, and he built an altar. He built an altar there. Verse 5 tells us that the inhabitants of the land, when they started consecrating themselves, they all the inhabitants got afraid of them. Jacob built the altar in verse 7. In verse 8, Rebekah's nurse, remember her nurse, one of her handmaids came with her when she got married. The nurse dies there at Bethel. And verse 9, a little lengthier portion here, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padanaram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon and poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake to him, Bethel. So God reaffirms his covenant. And Jacob repeats the ceremony that he had 20 some years before. And he reiterates, he affirms that the name of this place is Bethel, which means house of God. Verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. What's Ephrath? Ephrathah. Bethlehem. So he went down to Bethlehem. They're getting in the right place right now, aren't they? They went to Ephrathah, and Rachel travailed, and she was in hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin, and Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Benoni means son of my sorrows. That wasn't good. Jacob called him Benjamin, means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. Sort of prophetic. Benjamin became the honored son of Jacob's home, the parental favorite that happens a lot in the patriarchal period, not a good thing. The people are where they need to be, though. They're down in Bethlehem, the city of David, the birthplace of the king that Christ would take his throne someday. They're in the place of God's blessing. Verse 20, and Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, the grave of Rachel. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. So in verse 22, we won't read it. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah. Reuben, son of Jacob, went and laid with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, his wife. Bad situation. So, but now there are 12 sons. 12 sons. Leah had Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and now Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah were Rachel, that's Rachel's handmaid, were Dan and Naphtali. The son of Zilpha, Leah's handmaid, were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which he got from his wives from Padanaram. Lastly, verse 27, and Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourn, and the days of Isaac were 180, that's 180 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Would have been about 1885 B.C. Isaac's funeral was the event that brought the two brothers back together again. And there are three funerals in this chapter. Rebekah's nurse, Rebekah, and now Isaac. Three funerals. And God is mentioned in these last chapters. So we end the story of Jacob. We've seen Dinah just short briefly. We've looked at that. There are a lot of lessons here for us. I just mentioned a few, but many more lessons for us. As we understand from God, what God has recorded, we understand how God operates. We understand His nature. We understand the requirements. We understand so much more because we see what God does. And so these are important. These are important stories. Their history, their historical events that God recorded so that we could learn more about Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray your blessing, Lord, upon them as we meditate, as we read and reread these stories. I pray that there'll be these and other takeaways, things that we might apply to our life. And that you might be glorified by a response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.